Romans chapter 9. So here we are. Now, I'm going to warn everybody as we get into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. These are highly contestable places in the Bible. I don't know why or how they could be. Couldn't be any simpler, really. But people like to make doctrines out of things. Theologians, I think, oftentimes create arguments. So what we want to do is dispel some of those and just teach the plain truth here. As we go verse by verse, I think it'll be rather obvious, as a matter of fact. But these are the verses that have trapped a lot of people, and we want to get and dispel some of the notions of what is commonly called Calvinism. But really, Calvin didn't make up the doctrine of fatalism. That went way back. So we'll talk about this as you read the ninth chapter. And I would invite everybody to be reading ahead. So, you know, when we're in the Bible and you know we're going to go to the ninth chapter, you should be already have read that and maybe even marked and notated some problems in the text, and hopefully we'll be able to clear a lot of that up. So we're going to begin here right at the first verse. You know, chapters and verses were added in the 5th century, and they're very helpful by having a chapter number and a verse number that helps us to locate a verse and so on. But oftentimes it interrupts the flow of the argument. So the epistle, after all, was written as a letter. And a letter might have paragraphs, you know, with different subject matters in it, but it flows as a single thought. And certainly that's what these epistles are. They're a single thought. And chapter divisions sometimes obscure and almost they serve almost as like a blockade. They stop us when we think we're done with that chapter, so we're moving on. But really, we're not. We're really doing nothing more than amplifying what was said in the 8th chapter, particularly at the 29th verse, when it speaks about the predestined plan of Almighty God. And so we want to talk about that in light of Scripture, and certainly at the same time demonstrating the free will that all men are born with. All right, so here we begin. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's a curious introduction, as it were, to the chapter. And apparently Paul wants to make everybody understand when he's writing this, he really means it, in other words. He's now calling the Holy Ghost to bear witness to his conscience that he's speaking the truth and he's not lying when he says what he's about to say. And he's about to say something that we'd have to look at and almost in awe. And at first, we look at it and say, you know, this is hard to believe, that Paul would really mean such a thing. Perhaps this is one of those literary devices in the Bible that we call hyperbole, exaggeration. So he dispels that notion by introducing what he's about to say with this preface, that he's lying not, he's speaking the truth in Christ, so he invokes the name of Jesus Christ, his Savior. I lie not, and so he avers to the truth, and my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. So in other words, he's swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He just made a vow, so to speak. What's he about to say? He says, I'm in a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, that's a lot to say. Now, we all covet earnestly the great gift that we received from Jesus Christ, eternal life and salvation. It is the most important possession that we have, and wouldn't give it up for anything, right? So here Paul is actually, well, not that the bargain could be struck, but he's saying he would be willing. He swears that he would be willing. His love is that deep for his kinsmen in the flesh. Now remember that Paul the Apostle was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't he? And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so he was a member of the elite Sanhedrin, the educated intelligentsia of Judaism. So he was no small player. He was tutored under Gamaliel, who was known to be the first century greatest rabbinical teacher. So he had great credentials here. And so he's not just saying something off the cuff. He means this when he's saying it. And it's a lot to take in, as I said. Now, what this is all about, or at least if we stop here, we're thinking about, he's making intercessory prayer at this point. He's begging for his kinsmen, The other Jews who are still blinded and still worshiping in the temple and thinking that they need to bring a sacrificial lamb, that they must keep the Sabbath day, that they must keep feast days, and all these that are mere shadows of the coming of Christ. And he's in a heaviness because they're blinded by that. And he has experience by now by going from city to city in the various territories of Asia Minor and preaching the gospel first in the synagogues, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. And it saddened him that so many were turning away from the truth and rejecting the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so he speaks of this great heaviness. He's bearing a burden. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, and he's a young man at that. And he's called to a life of almost absolute asceticism. He's not permitted, God does not permit him to marry. He has a sweetheart, but he's not allowed to marry her. And he has to live his life austerely. He has to, as it were, take the place of God as God's representative on earth. God, who is now breaking a relationship with Israel, will live separate from Israel, will cast her into great trouble. And Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were fountains and my eyes, my head were waters and my eyes were fountains, that I might weep day and night for the daughters of Jerusalem." So he had a great heaviness also, and he bears record to this heaviness he had for his people. It's a great burden. Years ago, I read the biography of Billy Sunday. He's a colorful figure in 20th century evangelism. He was saved from an alcoholic life. He heard the trumpets on the street, you know, and he came to the Pacific Garden Mission, and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He was the fastest man on the base paths in the National League at that time. So he was famous in that sense. But he gave his heart to Jesus, and there was a radical change in his life. Now, he's a rather flamboyant evangelist and used a lot of gimmicks and so forth. And he'd fight the devil on stage, you know, and he'd kind of roll up his sleeves and he'd do shadow boxing and all the rest. He would take chairs and break them on the floor. And so he was, in a sense, he was a rather entertaining evangelist. But behind all of the, flamboyance was a heart for God. And the biography brings this out. Before he would preach, and thousands would come to hear him in his tent meetings, it was there that the Sawdust Trail was initiated, and the sinners would come forward. But before he would preach, he would often get a chair by the window of his hotel room, and he would look out on the sidewalk as the crowd began assembling for the meeting. And he would sit there and weep as he saw these people coming to the meeting, and he was weeping and hoping for the power of God that he would be able to impress those that came to the meeting. He had a heaviness in his heart, a continual sorrow. And so many of the other great evangelists in Christian history, John Knox, for instance, had a heart. He said in his prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." That was where his heart was. And so many others speak of the weeping that they had. Jeremiah said, "I weep in secret places." So we see that heaviness here in the heart of Saul of Tarsus converted to Paul the Apostle. He's not lying when he speaks. He's not using exaggeration. He would be willing to trade places with the lost. In other words, to be accursed or to go to hell, literally, in the place of others. That is a Christ-like spirit. I believe that he understood the notion from a much earlier character in the Bible that we're all familiar with, Moses, who prays a similar prayer here. You remember that he goes up to the mountain, communes with God, 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down with two stones written by the very finger of Almighty God, the Ten Commandments. As he comes down with the rich royal law of God, he finds the people there under the leadership of Aaron, naked, dancing in orgiastic rites, and doing tribute to a golden calf. His heart is broken, obviously. They've already broken the law without even hearing it. And so he casts down the stones and goes back up to make an intercession for the people with God. And when he gets back up to the mountain, it says it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the mount unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Now, what you see here is a punctuation. It's a very strange punctuation. You'll see it nowhere else in the Bible. And this punctuation, the expression of the punctuation is a stop and a rest, certainly, but also it is a speechless moment. There's nothing more that can be said. In other words, his words trail off at that juncture. He's about to think before he speaks. Would to God we all did that, right? But how many times have words tumbled out of my mouth that I said, well, I wish I hadn't said it, or at least said it in the way I said it. But there it is. It's already out in the open. But Moses stops just before he makes this powerful intercessory prayer, very similar to what Paul prays. And then he takes up the thought again. And if you won't forgive their sin, then blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. This is a Christ-like spirit. This is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, who becomes sin for us who knew no sin, who takes our judgment, takes our death, and takes our hell into himself on that cross. So we understand the severity of the circumstance, that Moses here understands God is about to bring a terrible judgment upon his people. He's just delivered them from 400 years of bondage. And here they are already committing sacrilege, fornication, and idolatry. What can spare them at this point? And that's why Moses goes to the mount to do intercession and to pray. And what can he say? There's nothing he can say. He cannot excuse the evil that these people have perpetrated. And so if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he gives thought to this, how can a holy God forgive what they just did here? It really is amazing grace, isn't it? And so he stops before he goes further, realizes there can't be any hope for them to be forgiven. So there's only one thing. Let me be their sacrifice. Let me take their place. Blot my name out in their place in the book of life. This is a large-hearted prayer. But also, I'd have to say, totally nugatory. In other words, there's no efficacy. There's no power in that. God cannot accept Moses' life in hell or Paul's life in hell in place of other people. It really doesn't work that way. It only works that way with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the singular vicarious atonement for our sin. Moses couldn't make an atonement with his own life, nor could Paul. And so the Lord gently rebukes his servant. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now, go lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. If this intrigues you and you'd like to know more, you might turn to your Bibles at Exodus and read later on that 32nd chapter and everything that comes before it, so you understand something about this momentous occasion where Moses makes intercession for the people. We've got other illustrations, not as severe as those two that we've just cited, but certainly important enough that we understand men standing in the gap. Men that are saying, look, these folks won't pray for themselves, but we will pray for them in their place. In our prayer meetings on Saturday night, we're attempting to make intercessory prayers to the best of our ability and to pray for those who are not praying for themselves, frankly. They don't know any better. They're blinded by Satan. Amen. They wouldn't know what it is to kneel down and pray and ask for forgiveness. So in their stead, we pray intercessory prayers. We ask as the Bible commands us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I command, therefore, that first of all, prayers, intercessions, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authorities. It's hard to pray for Joe Biden, but we must pray for him. And we're commanded right there to pray for him. And not some sarcastic prayer that his days would be shortened and so on. We need to pray that he gets saved. And that should be our chief concern for people and our enemies in particular. So we have these illustrations in the Bible of powerful men that prayed intercessory prayers. So now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, this is Nehemiah praying, who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us and our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and our fathers and of all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. So we understand the intercessor here is taking on the sins of the people, though he himself was not guilty of those sins. He was a lover of God, an obedient servant. But he prays the collective prayer. He identifies with the sins of the people. And so, in that sense, he becomes sin for us who knew no sin. Again, this is nothing but a vague type of what the Lord and our Savior did for us. And he goes on in this very interesting prayer, neither have our kings and our princes and our priests and our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto the commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Another fascinating intercessory prayer is found with Abraham just before Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin of homosexuality is about to be judged. It was Billy Graham that said, actually, in the 50s, before the Great Compromise in his ministry, he said, if God doesn't judge America for its sin, he will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That was said in the 50s. What would he think today? The Sodom and Gomorrah that we see everywhere, and people now, preachers, one by one, bowing the knee to Baal and saying, well, you know, you can't judge people that say they don't know if they're men or they don't know if they're women and so forth. And we got somebody appointed by Joe Biden. He was here in Pennsylvania for a while. Now he's a man that wears a dress and a necklace. And I mean, it's a disgusting thing to see. Amen. This is all perversion. So what does Abraham do? Abraham prays intercessory prayer for the citizens of Sodom. And he makes a bargain with God at this point. The Lord visits him with three angels. One is the Son of God. And so two or three witnesses were involved in the judgment here. So as the two go on to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and bring fire and brimstone upon their evil, Abraham solicits that third and important angelic being, which was the Lord himself in what we call a theophany. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So we know that this wasn't an angel. This was the Lord himself posing as an angel. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now these are all questions. Abraham puts them forth in a wonderfully gentle fashion. He's about to make a very important intercession. And he lets it be known that he understands the nature of the God to whom he is speaking. All of this is, I mean, it's beyond words because, remember, we don't have a Bible at this point. Abraham has no Bible. How can he know anything about God other than that God has spoken to him in very brief paragraphs? But that's enough for Abraham to judge the nature of God, that God is a benevolent God. He is a merciful God. And so he says, draws near. He said, well, they'll also destroy. In other words, I know you won't. That's not who the God that I know and serve won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous, he says, within the city. Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And behold, now I have taken up, he says, speak to the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall be 5 lacking of the 50. Wilt thou also destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And so Abraham here, you know, he's feeling some boldness. And he's working his way down Now, he's already done the calculus. He's already figured out how many relatives he has in Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you figured out how many you have that are unsaved in this Sodom and Gomorrah, modern Sodom and Gomorrah that you're praying for? You've got sons, daughters, you perhaps have parents even, unsaved. And you're praying for them and you're saying, Lord, will you destroy them, you know, spare them? You're begging intercessory prayers here. And he said unto them, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet again. Peradventure there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it for 30. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O Lord, be not angry, I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, Abraham should have gone on a little bit further, but he figured, I've got it settled, right? I've got Lot there. He is my nephew. He's married, so Lot's wife. And then there's two daughters that we know of for sure, but there are also daughters and sons-in-law. We don't know the number of how many of there might be, but I'm kind of guessing the whole family comes to 10. And Abraham says, that's enough. God, who is righteous, will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, by the way, where a lot of the modernists now have decided they don't even believe there is a rapture. But I believe that God will spare us from the wrath to come. And so he always does. And he will do in this case as well. But I suppose to Abraham's chagrin, who woke up the next morning and saw, smelled the bitumen tar from the tar pits of Sodom, smelled the acrid aroma of the tar pits on fire entering his nostrils, he thought to himself, I guess 10, there must not have even been 10 righteous. There are a lot of people that think that their sons and daughters are saved, and they might not really be saved. And also, we leave off from praying, and that is a terrible mistake. It's one thing if we have some assurances and we see them serving God and loving the Lord and living a separated life and hating evil and loving the good. There's confidence that these people are of a kindred spirit. But we have sons and daughters that aren't doing any of that, and we know it. And do we say, are we clinging to some? Well, they said the sinner's prayer and when they were 6 years old. I think not. The best for us to keep praying intercessory prayers. We don't see any evidence, Lord. What's the worst thing when we get to heaven? Be surprised. The Lord said, well, they were saved all that time. Well, that's okay. At least I covered that area. Job made sacrifice every morning for his children. He wasn't sure. And nor should we be all that sure either. Abraham stopped and the judgment came. And at the end, it was only Lot and his two daughters that escaped the fiery judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Daniel makes wonderful intercessory prayers. This one in the 9th chapter in particular, you know, he's praying and fasting and waiting upon God. And the angel is trying to break through and get the answer, but he's detained for 3 weeks. The prince of Persia, which is a demon apparently, which is a frightening concept. We got the demons behind all of these governmental officials, it seems like it. But finally breaks through and gives him the answer. And as soon as you began to pray, I was sent by God, but I was detained. So he had to break away, had to get through the principalities and powers to finally get the answer to Daniel. But what eloquent prayers these are. And now, O Lord, our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten us, gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. Again, now, Daniel is named with some three pious people. You know, even if they were in the nation of Israel, God would not save them, it says. But so he's a righteous man. And yet you see him owning the sins of the people. And this is what the spirit of intercession is all about, identifying with these people. We have done wickedly, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness. I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, from thy holy mountain, because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and do defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So, these are intercessory, wonderful prayers again. And this continues on. We can go through a litany of these prayers. Ezra prays a very similar prayer. You know, they had been given over to a certain degree of luxuriousness. They'd come out of the bondage of Babylon. They came with a great joy in their heart. The king authorized their petition. They got a building permit. They were able to go back, rebuild Jerusalem. There's rejoicing. There's weeping and there's rejoicing all at the same time. They're reading the law for the first time. And so they're a revived people. But complacency soon set in. Compromise started happening again. Ezra now is a stonied. He doesn't even know how to lift his head up. He's blushing before God, he says. And rips out his hair in sackcloth and ashes. And he prays this intercessory prayer. And it's a prayer, again, where he owns the sin of the people and brings it before Almighty God and prays for great healing. You can read all about this in the 9th chapter of Ezra, as a matter of fact. If there was a great or the greatest intercessory prayer, it has to be in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes the high priestly prayer and intercedes for all of us. And the hope, of course, is to bring us into everlasting covenant. There's the text that I had alluded to before, where Paul instructs people to pray in this fashion, with supplications, which is an extreme form of prayer, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. So we have a particular love for our family, certainly. But, you know, the heart of Paul, he loved people he didn't even know. And in this case, his own countrymen in particular. And that's why he weeps as he does in this particular passage. And throughout his epistles, he instructs us to remain vigilant in prayer. There are many other things there are to do, indeed, in this world. But chief among them has to be soliciting Almighty God for his blessing, for his power, and for his success. The greatest work that we can think of, which is preaching the gospel. So, and we might also hear at this time, since the political climate is such as it is, to pray for our nation. And we can go all the way back to that prayer that was offered there at the dedicatory prayers as Solomon gives the temple unto God after he has built it. And he reminds us, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So, and we've claimed it for our own sin-sick culture of ours, that God would do just that. And you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So God hears us. And we have to keep praying to God and keep the light burning. Amen. You know, when I first started the church back in 1974, and we were just young people, and we were filled with zeal and desire and so forth. But who would know how long? It seemed as though the Lord was right at the door. I know a lot of you right now are thinking, oh, no, it can't be much longer. We're living in the very last moments of the last days. And I believe, truly, we've been in the last days since Christ rose from the dead. And I don't know how much longer. It could be seconds. And it would not surprise me. In fact, we're instructed to watch for that coming. But that said, beloved, we're not supposed to be twiddling our thumbs in the meantime. Certainly not being given over to some sort of discouragement and just wanting the Lord to come to get us out of this place. Instead, we should be busy about the Master's work and interceding for people that will never pray for themselves. Well, back to the Apostle Paul and his love for his own people. Let's remember again what his qualifications were. He spoke in the book of Philippians. He almost gave us, so to speak, his resume, what he was, who he was. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. So they put him in an elite category. That's the way of saying that he was a member of the council in Tarsus. And that would be those that deliberated over the law of Moses and were teachers. And it's touching the law. He said, I was a Pharisee. That was a badge of honor. You know, he was a law keeper. And that's who he was. But then, of course, he said he counted all that but dung that he might win Christ. And when he found Christ, accepted the finished work of the Lord rather than hoping for his own righteousness, which was after the law. In another place in Galatians, he also speaks here about his conversation in times past in the Jews' religion. The word here has a rather generic meaning, a conversation, behavior, the way he acted amongst them, how he deported himself, including, of course, what he said, which is how we limited the word today. But it really has to do with everything aspect of his life. His conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, we know that from the book of Acts. How he had, you know, he's breathing out threatenings. He's going to go to Damascus. He's going to kill every Christian he can get his hands on. God had other plans. And they wasted the church, he said. And it profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So he understood even his credential. The fact that Paul wasn't just another Jew. He was, you know, and his conversion was, it was incontrovertible. It was difficult for the Jews to accept. He was famous. He was well known. I tried to liken it, and I said, what would that be like? I said, would it be like the Pope getting saved? Could you imagine the Pope getting born again? What would happen? He'd take that silly robe off. Amen. Right? He'd stop all the rituals and so forth, the mummery of the Mass, and he'd say, you don't need any of this. All we need is Christ. I mean, the world would be shocked at such a conversion. You can understand the Apostle Paul being converted. And that's what he's telling us here, who he was above his equals. He was one that was well above them and exceeded in zeal than his peers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now we have the understanding here that God had his hand on him. Even from the beginning, I call this prevenient grace, and I know Calvinists use that in a different term, but the word prevenient just means it comes before. We know it's something that is convenient, but this is prevenient. And so we have, all of us here, have had situations in life that God was conducting us, and actually preparing us. He knows what our end would be. He doesn't predetermine it. But he's omniscient, so he knows what's going to happen before it does. As a result, there are experiences in our life that God gives us early in our lives, preparing us for what we will ultimately be. Now, I've been preaching for 50 years, and really, I have. There are some people that say the last thing they want to do is stand in front of people and speak. There are two great fears. They say the first fear is the fear of death. And second, not far beyond that, is the fear of public speaking. I listen to that and say, I can't imagine ever being afraid of public speaking. But then again, I've done it since I was a kid. So there I was being prepared right from the outset, you know, in Pittsburgh Playhouse, Civic Arena, and so forth, and being in these various plays and learning to project my voice and learning to speak distinctly. And all of that was really just training that God said, you're going to be using this later on. You'll see. Then maybe I thought, oh, you know, I'll be a famous actor, you know, kid actor becomes an adult actor. I was thinking, you know, somebody will discover me, certainly, and oh, thank the Lord that didn't happen. But God said, I'll use all this in your background, and we're going to use it for good. And that's what happened with Paul. And Paul said he understood he was separated from his mother's womb and called by the grace of God to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. God had called him. He doesn't need anybody else's recommendation. When the Corinthians, whom he had saved and brought out of idolatry and fornication, and then later, they're requiring of him certification. They want to see his papers and so forth. And Paul said, you're my certification. We don't confer with flesh and blood. If the call is from God, what certification do we need? We need his certification by all means. So, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now we know that Paul, no matter where he went, he would always first go to the Jew. That was the heaviness that was in his heart. That was the burden that he bore. Because after all, he saw himself in them. He knew that he himself was blinded. And he was certain that he could be the one to open their eyes to this truth. I say all the time, God always surprises us with the things that he does. Does sometimes just the opposite of what you think should be done. I'm glad he doesn't take your advice or mine. He just goes ahead and bypasses us. But you know, if I were God, I'd say, you know what? I'm going to use Paul to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem. I'll take this ignorant fisherman, Peter, and the ignorant fisherman ally, John, and I'll send them to the Gentiles. I mean, what difference would it make? The Gentiles don't know anything about the Bible anyway. So just use them. You know, they're not very well educated. They don't have any experience and so forth. What Jew is going to listen to Peter? And that's the way I would do it. That makes all the sense in the world. God said, you know what? We're going to do just the opposite. So who can think the way God thinks? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So he does just the opposite, as a matter of fact. And he takes the ignorant fishermen and uses them to preach to the Jews. And he takes Paul, you'll be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul still had it in his heart, I'm going to preach to my countrymen. Because it was a continual sorrow. It was a heaviness in his heart. He had to reach them. He must reach them. It ultimately cost his life. You remember that we was at the church there at Ephesus, and as he was about to take off for Jerusalem, he wanted to be there for the Passover. Agabus comes, you know, and dramatically ties his hands together with Paul's cloak and says, this is what they're going to do to you if you go to Jerusalem. And it's a way of trying to deter him. And the people pled with him, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, we need you. The Gentile church needs you here in Asia Minor. And Paul said, why make ye me to weep? He said, I would gladly go to Jerusalem, not just be bound, but to die for the cause of Christ. And that's ultimately what happened. He goes to Jerusalem. He preaches, gets one sermon in. They want to tear him from limb to limb. The Gentiles came to his rescue. The centurion takes him in. And we know the rest of the story in the book of Acts. He's imprisoned, ends up in before Nero's court, and ultimately is beheaded. But as we've already learned in the first chapter, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He knew it to be the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we see this great dichotomy in the scriptures. I say there's really, as God looks at it, only two kinds of people in the world, the saved and the lost. If you would look at it from the Old Testament dispensational perspective, it would be the Jew and the Greek, or the Goyim, we might say, if we use the Hebrew expression, the heathen, the Jew and the heathen. So that's the way humanity was divided, the sheep and the goats. And so he said, the Jew first. So if I go into a city, I go to the synagogue, and I preach there in the synagogue first. And this was his manner, to the Jew first. Now we see that Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, and this one is the more expanded or amplified version of it in Acts chapter 1. When you get to Acts chapter 1, there are many more words than were given in Matthew 28, 19, or you'll look in Mark chapter 16 or Luke 24. Where they're just single lines of what Jesus gave for instruction. But this gives us, I think, the replete expressions. He said, go into Jerusalem, tarry there until you be endued with power from on high. And you shall receive power that after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and into all Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Gives out the commission that goes much further, you know, he kind of expands the boundaries. But notice, he said, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem takes primacy at this point. Jerusalem, then Judea. So Jerusalem's this capital city, you know, the city of David. Then Judea would be the, you know, the territories of Judea that were given to Judah, his territories. And then from then on, you're going out to the outskirts now, into the territories of Samaria. And you'll see all of that working out in the book of Acts, the second chapter to Jerusalem, and then Acts chapter 8 to Samaria, then Acts chapter 10 to the uttermost parts of the earth, the house of Cornelius. But you'll notice, wherever Paul goes, this that he does. And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Guess what? Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, Jew first, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. This expression means, he's making full proof of his ministry that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I mean, that's a wonderful encapsulation. I'm sure Paul did a lot more teaching in those places, but that was the central message. This was a message that was salvific, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he taught to the Jews, three Sabbath days. And you'll find in some places where the Greeks would come then and say, teach us what you're teaching them. And then Paul would teach them. And when the Jews saw that the Greeks, then they didn't want anything to do with it. And they washed their hands of Paul's teaching to their own damnation. You might remember at the beginning of our lessons in Romans, when we speak about studying a book, an epistle and so forth, you also always want to know what the purpose of the writing is. Now, you and I, well, we can glean so many truths just from it. We can excise them from the text and we can use them in wonderful and powerful ways. For instance, this one that we just saw in Romans where I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we can apply that to our own lives. It is the power of God unto salvation. We understand how that speaks to us. But we want to know beyond that. We want to know what the specific reason for writing that would be. To whom is he writing, and why is he writing what he is writing? And you might recall there in our very first days of study, we said, look, there was division between two factions at the church at Rome. They're both saved, but there was division amongst them between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And remember, I told you, look, they were exiled. You'll find that in the book of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila, they were exiled. They were sent out under Claudius' rule. And so they weren't allowed to stay in Rome. And we have the wandering Jew, persecuted, not permitted to stay there. They were considered troublemakers in some kind. And so they were cast out, not allowed to be there. And in a sense then, that church then lost all of its Jewish members. They were not allowed to stay in Rome. So it then became, well, predominantly the Greek church, the Roman church. So they were just heathens that were saved. And this went on until Nero was instituted as the next Caesar. And Nero's wife, if you'll recall, had a fondness for Jewish people. It's an intrigue. And she pled for clemency, and they were permitted to come back into Rome. When they came back, they were ill-treated by the other faction at the church. The Gentiles at the Roman church now began this attitude towards the Jews. And this attitude that prevails to this day, we can call it anti-Semitism, where people saw him, and Christians saw the Jews as being those that crucified Jesus, and blamed the entire race of the Jewish people for the decision that those that made in 33 AD. And there was this happening, and that's why Paul is writing the book of Romans. He's writing this epistle to set that matter straight. And really, we're coming to that, the crux of the issue. He set it all up in the first eight chapters, in a sense, if you were watching closely. But now he's really going to hone in on the issue of the writing of the epistle. And it has to do with reuniting the Jewish believers with the Gentile believers at the Church of Rome, that there should not be a schism, there should not be a division amongst them. So I gave you all these details early on when we first studied there in the first chapter. I hope all of you remember this, and you probably don't. I mean, it's history to a great degree, and that's transitory. We hear it and we say we agree with it and then we forget it. But it's important to know all of this and to know what the historical context is for the writing of any epistle. So you see this happening in order, and then you begin to understand something of what Paul is saying here. Now he's speaking from his heart about the unsaved Jews and his desire to reach them and bring them into the body of Christ there at Rome, and to save their soul, willing himself to go to hell in their place. And swears and testifies that that is a true spirit in his heart. So he goes on here in our text. And we're in the fourth verse where he says, speaking of these Jews, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, the promises. Remember again that there was this division now, and the Greeks were they were degrading the Jewish believers, accusing them of being the ones that crucified Christ, and saying that, you know, they were cast off and cast off forever. And one of the great issues that we need to discuss, and we'll discuss in these next number of weeks, is this growing theological debate that hasn't just started, by the way. This goes back to the first century. And that is the regathering of Israel, or versus the replacement of Israel. Replacement theology. Now, it's called all sorts of different things. Reconstructionism, supersessionism. There's various terms that are used for it. But replacement's the easiest way to remember it. That the church now, the Gentiles, have replaced Israel. That God has cut them off. And there are various forms of this. But the radical form says they're cut off forever. They'll never be regathered. And that's just not true. And Paul here basically is making an argument for that. First, by his desire to see them saved. He's writing to Gentiles and say, my heart cries out for the Jewish people that you think are cut off and reprobate and can never be saved. He said, I pray for them. I have a continual burden in my heart. I would be willing to take their place in hell. Now, you can imagine the astonishment of the Gentiles who have been saved to hear this from someone an elite apostle like Paul. So it's making them think this matter through a little bit. Now, he propounds the case here in this fourth verse. He said that these Israelites that you are rejecting here, these Israelites who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. So what is all this about, the adoption? Well, look in Hosea, you see in 11:1, I called my son out of Egypt. That's the adoption in the Old Testament, isn't it? Exodus 4, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You know, it seems to be a radical thing that when Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. But really, it was seen in seed form, in prophetic form, with expressions like this. Paul is reminding us that the adoption goes back to the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament concept. They're adopted in the family. In other words, the Jewish believers are as much of the body of Christ as the Gentile believer. So he says, the adoption and the glory. Now in Exodus 16, we see they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So he's reminding the Gentiles that of the origination of God revealing himself to Abraham and Abraham's seed, and how they even saw the Shekinah. They saw the glory of God, something that no New Testament believer ever saw. We never saw a glory cloud coming down, filling a church, you know, and filling it with light and power. They saw it. They experienced the glory of God. And that gives them primacy in that sense. It's perhaps why we refer to them as the chosen people. God chose to reveal himself to them in supernatural and miraculous ways. Then the covenants he mentions. Now, I've just taught there on Wednesday night, right, about the seven covenants, eight covenants, I think, if you can include the everlasting one. So he speaks here of the covenants, too. Let's not forget the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And then after him, the Mosaic covenant. Each one kind of expands a bit. And then the Davidic covenant, where the everlasting kingdom is mentioned. So those covenants, they all came through the lineage of the Jew. They're the foundation stones. Now, I want to get, and I probably won't tonight be able to get to the salient point, which is this: we have two extreme teachings. So we have dual covenant on one side, which teaches that Jews don't even have to get saved. They don't need to be saved. They're saved because they're Jews. So that position, that there are certain modernists that hold that position, and the most famous is John Hagee, that holds that position. You don't have to evangelize Jews. They don't need to be evangelized. What they're saying, in essence, is they don't need the blood of Christ. They're under a different covenant. I can't buy into that one, as we'll see. And then on the other extreme is replacement theology. Well, the Jews, they can never be saved. They're reprobate. They're all cut off. There's no hope for them. So you have those two extremes, don't you? It's often said that Christ was crucified between two thieves, and theologically that's true as well. We have these crazy points of view, radical points of view, none of which are true. Then the giving of the law, as we well know, Moses went up to the mount, communing with God in Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God, comes down with them. You're talking about Moses, an Israelite, a Jew that has communion with God for 40 days, twice, has two experiences of being with God for 40 days and even requesting of God that he might see his face that no man could see and live. And so he entertains the thought, and God says, well, I'll cover you in the cleft of the mountain. I'll pass by you. I'll have my hand over you. And then when I take my hand up, you can see my back part. All of this is anthropomorphic language, obviously, but to let us know, Moses had a very special relationship with Almighty God. The Jewish people had a unique relationship. And even though they crucified the Messiah, God is not done with them. God will regather them for sure. Then, and the service of God. Now, we talk about the service, the tabernacle. We'll be going into depth on Wednesday night about this when we reach, we've reached Hebrews 9. So we'll be talking about the significance of it. Very important. They shall keep all the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And that's what he means by the service of God. And the promises. We have to be thinking of the messianic promises, the prophecies that went before. Over 100 prophecies that speak of how the Messiah would come. It can start in Genesis 3:15, but throughout the scriptures, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, all these promises that were given of the Messiah. It was unmistakable when he arrived. No one should have missed his coming. So, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul can't help himself. He sees here a benediction, right? So he puts kind of a period on the end of that, right? He speaks of God who is over all and blessed above all and forever. And there's only one way after that, one thing to say, and that would be amen. So be it. But let's focus here on this idea that Christ comes concerning the flesh. Christ came through the lineage of these people that you are now despising, that you're rejecting, that you're saying are cast off. Christ came through their lineage. Now you can read the genealogies, and people have a hard time with them because of all those names and so forth, and some of them are hard to pronounce. Don't know if we're pronouncing them correctly or not. But you'll read about them in Matthew chapter 1. Then you can go to Luke in the third chapter, and you read the genealogies. There's some variance between the two genealogies, and that makes skeptics say, well, there must be errors in the Bible, but one is Joseph's genealogy, the other is Mary's. It's simply put and so on. That's seen pretty much from this chart as well. But here, and we're just taking some of the luminaries out of the genealogy to spare us, but we see the line that leads us all the way to Jesus Christ, our Lord, through the two lineages in Matthew, the one in Luke. One is Joseph's, who was the stepfather, all through the house of David, and Mary, who also was through the house of David. But then it splits off from that point into a different stream, but the same lineage that would lead to the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, this is a very important point, because what Paul is saying is just because a person is a Jew doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven right away. So we can blow up the dual covenant concept. You don't have to evangelize Jews. Paul is clear to say not everyone that's Jewish is saved. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to saved Jews and saved Gentiles at the Church of Rome. He lets it be known that he's still praying for Jewish brethren, his kinsfolk in the flesh. He's praying for their salvation, isn't he? He said in the first chapter that the power of the gospel unto salvation is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, and also to the Greek. So that's the notion of it. So here we see him mentioning this again, for he says, not as the word that the word of God is to be taken of none effect. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now, this expression here, it's a play on linguistic play and so forth, but he's saying just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a true Jew. And herein lies the rub. In other words, this concept of a dual covenant. There is no dual covenant. There is no that the Jews can go to heaven because they're Jewish. It doesn't work that way. They have to be saved. They have to be under the blood of Christ. Now, this dual covenant that I'm speaking about actually originated with Maimonides, who was a rabbi and a great teacher and so on, and he's certainly well noted in the Jewish realms, and his comments appear in the various Mishnah and the Midrash and so forth. He's the one that came up with the concept of two covenants and trying to reconcile the concept of the difference between Jew and Gentile. Two covenants. One is the Sinaitic covenant and the other is the Noahic covenant, which he says the descendants of Noah were commanded with seven precepts to establish laws and the prohibitions of blasphemy, idolatry, adultery, bloodshed, theft, and eating the blood of living animals. So he lays out this notion and the concept. So the original intention of Jesus, and especially of Paul, was to convert only the Gentiles to the seven moral laws. Now this is a later rabbi that adds to Maimonides' teachings about this dual covenant. And this is Jacob Emden. And he says the original intention of Jesus, and especially of Paul, was to convert only the Gentiles to the seven moral laws of Noah. Now you can see just from our text that's not true. But they don't follow the New Testament. He's just making his own comments here. And he speaks of this Noahic covenant, the moral laws of Noah, and to let the Jews follow the Mosaic law, which explains the apparent contradictions in the New Testament regarding the laws of Moses and the Sabbath. You can see in the book of Acts, there was this contention even amongst Peter, James, John, and so forth. They all had a hard time with what Paul was doing. He's going out converting Gentiles. And their thought was, that can't be. You have to become a Jew if you want to be saved. That was their notion. That was their concept. And they were trying to live by the Mosaic law. And Paul understood that that law was a shadow and that it was fulfilled in Christ. And Peter and the others, he withstood them to the face about these matters. They're trying to make Gentiles get circumcised, try to keep the dietary law, to keep the sabbatical laws, and to keep all these various laws that have no pertinence to the Gentile at all. And there's no reconciling the fact. So the middle wall of partition, wonderfully broken down, Jew and Gentile, all members of the same body, under the same dispensation, the same covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's more to say about this, and we'll attach it next Sunday night, since we have I Love America in the morning service. So Lord, I hope that tonight this was educational. Hopefully, Lord, it edifies as we read and study and know more about what the book of Romans is about. So help us to do that, Lord. And I want to make it interesting, as difficult as some of this is, and that everybody that comes will profit by it. So we'll have to ask for your help in that matter, Lord. And that we'll not just belabor points here, but in some cases, the repetition of information is vital to our being established in those truths. Lord, also, it's important for us to study the surrounding, what surrounded the text, the atmosphere, the historical context, the traditions, all of this vital to us, Lord, and even those ancillary writings that men were reading during these periods of time that influenced thought in these various centuries now gone by. So I pray for help to do it, Lord, and again, I pray that you would pique the interest in the hearts of all those that attend these meetings. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him, and you can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Lord Jesus.